thankful for the refining work that the Lord is doing in each of our hearts to purify us, to conform us more and more to the image of His righteous Son. I certainly know that the Lord does that in a lot of different ways and through a lot of different means, but the most important of which He does so, and He does not do absent of, is through His Word. And it is to His Word that we go now as we venture back into our study in the book of Acts. So I encourage you to open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to be picking up today in verse 37. So Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 37, invite you to turn there. If you need a Bible, just put your hand up so one of our ushers can find you and make sure you get a copy to follow along with us this morning. As you're turning there, I want to ask you, what's the worst pain that you have ever experienced? As I ask that, I'm sure it maybe draws to mind for some of you, perhaps maybe the pains of childbirth, perhaps the pain of a particular surgery or a particular injury that was sustained at some point in your life. Well, pain is really what headlines the beginning of the text that we're looking at this morning in Acts chapter 2. It begins with an expression of pain on the part of the audience and the many who heard Peter's sermon that day at Pentecost. It tells us in verse 37 that these people were cut to the heart. That word cut there is the word for stabbed. They were stabbed to the heart. A stab to the heart is to deliver the final punch. Peter has just delivered the fatal blow, revealing that these people must come to an end of themselves. The wound that they've experienced this day is beyond personal recovery. 'Tis more than a flesh wound, it is a wound of the soul. And as such, they are in desperate straits. They cannot heal themselves, and there remains just one question in response to their dire condition, and that is this: what shall we do? And in light of this revelation, in light of our dire condition, what must we do in response? The good news is that Peter has an answer, and it is an answer that we are going to explore in the fullness of depth here this morning from Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 41. That's what we're going to read this morning, so I invite you to stand in honor of the public reading of God's Word as we read today from Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41. Luke records for us in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So reads the word of the Lord. You may be seated, and invite you to pray with me as we seek the Lord's blessing on our study this morning. Father, indeed, in line with what we have just sung together as a congregation, we do ask for your refining work on our lives. We pray that you would do so through the means of your word now as we turn to it together. We pray that it would bring the appropriate weight of conviction, that we too might respond appropriately to it. And for those who have indeed already responded to it, I pray that today would be a gracious reminder of the salvation that they have received, but also the great message that they have been entrusted to take to the world as well. So please do your work now through your people for the glory of your name, we ask. Amen. Well, the painful wound that Peter's audience felt at the beginning of this passage has a name. Think about different pains, you think about different injuries, they all have a name. At the end of the day, what Peter is describing here, what the author Luke is describing going on in verse 37 with these people being cut to the heart is simply conviction. Conviction. Conviction is the God-given sense that you are guilty of your crimes and deserve the appropriate and just sentence that corresponds to it. The men and women who were stabbed to the heart that day knew that they had no answers, no solutions in and of themselves to the problem that was presenting itself. They had come to an end of themselves and realized they needed to seek answers outside of themselves. Thus their question there in verse 37, what shall we do? What follows in our text this morning is the only possible solution to that problem. There are not many possibilities, but one option. And ironically, it is found in the very one that Peter just told them they have put to death. See, here's what I want us to see this morning from our passage. I want us to see how the church is built when sinners accurately, correctly, appropriately respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That when people respond appropriately, sinners in particular, respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ as they should, the church is built. The church is established. The church is growing. In these verses, Peter lays out for us what an appropriate response to the gospel message that we looked at last week appears like. But before we look at these responses, it would serve us well to begin with a bit of a caveat here, because these verses have been subject to plenty of debate and scrutiny over the years. The question often is, at what point are these people saved? When does conversion actually take place? When do they pass from darkness into light? When do they pass from death into life? What is truly necessary for somebody to be saved from their sins? And while Acts is helpful to answer that question in many ways, it also has its challenges as a narrative, because no two stories or accounts are exactly alike. There's not some prescribed formula that we see in every time that people are saved in the book of Acts. We see all these different elements of repentance, faith, baptism, the Holy Spirit, but sometimes there's just certain things emphasized over the others. Sometimes it's repentance over faith. Sometimes it's faith over baptism. Sometimes it's receiving the Holy Spirit with tongues. Sometimes it doesn't. And so we have to ask ourselves, what then does that mean for us as we study passages like this? I'm indebted to our good friend Daniel Bennett over at Bethany Community, who compared these types of accounts, particularly what we have here in Acts 2, similar to the events surrounding a wedding. If you were to ask yourself, when exactly is somebody married? It's a little bit of a difficult question to answer, isn't it? Because certainly, there is a point where they go from not married to married, but you ask yourself, at what point is that? Is it when they get the marriage license? Well, not exactly, but that's necessary. They have to sign the marriage license. They have to submit the marriage license to the government. Is it at the point when the ceremony begins? Is it when they exchange vows? Is it when they exchange rings? Is it when the pastor announces them husband and wife? When exactly is that particular moment that they are married? We understand that there are so many things that kind of come together in understanding what is necessary for somebody to be married. And so our concern in our passage here is less about the precise moment, but more about the totality of all that goes into it. And that's what I want us to look at together today, these responses that are incorporated into this idea of somebody going from death to life, from darkness into light, passing from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what are the core responses that we see in this passage? Well, we see, I think, three core responses in Acts chapter 2. The first is the response of repentance. The very first call that Peter gives to his audience here is to repent. This is one of the most significant words in all of the New Testament. It is common in our Christian vocabulary, which often makes it dangerous. Because the more common a word is, the more often it can be misunderstood or misapplied. And so we do well to ask ourselves again this morning, what exactly does it mean for somebody to repent? If it is necessary for someone to experience the saving grace of our Lord and Savior, it'd do well to understand it, wouldn't it? Perhaps it's easiest to begin by what it is not, what repentance is not. Repentance is not primarily an emotion. It's not primarily feeling bad or feeling sorry about something that you have done. It is more than just words. It is more than just asking for forgiveness or apologizing for something that you did wrong. And it's certainly more than just certain actions. Just stop doing bad things that you're doing. Now, we could very much say that repentance in some way encompasses all of those various elements, but none of those things in and of themselves constitute what it means to be repentant. So what then is repentance according to the Scriptures? Well, the very word repentance, or to repent, means to turn. What we see in the Scriptures is that repentance, simply put, is a change of mind that leads to a change in direction. A mindset change that leads to a directional change. Hopefully you can see how this pulls everything together, because you could feel really bad about something, your mind could be changed about something to a certain way, but then you could keep going that same direction. You could say that you were wrong about something, but you could keep walking the same path. You could stop doing something wrong, but not turn to something right. But repentance, as Peter and the rest of the New Testament describes it, is to stop going the wrong way, to recognize the folly of the error, and to turn and pursue a different direction, a different course. So what exactly is Peter calling them to repent of? Well, particularly their error of rejecting Jesus as Lord and Christ. The thought that they could somehow earn God's favor apart from the saving work of Jesus on their behalf. Peter is calling them here to set aside the way that they had previously lived and to instead trade it for something far better, far superior. This is the transformation that comes when you submit, when you repent and submit your life to Jesus as Lord. Jesus himself says repentance requires you to accept him as Lord and Christ, both Lord and Christ. You see, many want Jesus as Christ. Christ describes the saving work of Jesus. They want him and all the saving benefits that come with it, but very few really want Jesus as Lord. They want the goods without submitting to the Master, because that means submitting to somebody else and to their rule and to their authority over their life. But this is what repentance entails. It gives evidence that you are no longer living for the sinful things you once pursued, and instead are sold out in obedience for Jesus and pursuing his ways rather than your own ways. Now, of course, we recognize that's going to look imperfect in the Christian life, isn't it? Because you yourself, if you walked with Jesus for 10 seconds, know that that's not always easy, is it? There are still elements of your former life that are competing with this new way of life. And that's why we must understand that repentance becomes this hallmark characteristic of the Christian life. There is both an initial repentance that turns your life towards Jesus, but then there is a continual repentance that marks the entirety of the Christian life. You're constantly finding yourself turning away from sin, changing your mind about sin, and turning more and more towards Jesus. That is why it should be concerning when someone claims to be a Christian yet is unwilling to repent when sin is clear and evident in their life. Because by nature, Christians are repenters. That when their life comes before the Word of God, and they clearly see that they are in the wrong, that they are walking the wrong path, they will respond to it. And they will turn from their evil ways. They will have their mind transformed by the renewal of God's word. And instead, they will pursue the path of life that has been set for them. Now, here's where we must recognize that repentance is something far more than just a response. Repentance is also a gift. Repentance is something that is also granted by God. It is an expectation, but it is also a gift that the Lord gives. You notice there in verse 39 how Peter says this promise is for all who, at the end of verse 39, the Lord our God calls to himself. This is a theme that Acts is going to pick up on time and time again. In chapter 11, verse 18, he's going to talk about how repentance was granted to the Gentiles. It was granted to them, given to them. In chapter 13, verse 48, we're reminded that those who come to the Lord are those who have been appointed to eternal life. To say that God has called someone is to say that they have received his divine summons, and that repentance is the act of responding to that divine summons that God has issued on their heart. Now, the second response is closely linked to repentance, and that is because they are two sides, really, to the same coin. They are inseparable. They go hand in hand, and that is the response of faith. Not only are they called to respond with repentance, they are called to respond with faith. Now, you may say to yourself, Pastor Scott, I'm looking at this passage pretty closely. I don't see anything about faith here. I don't see a statement about belief. And while that is true, you're not going to see those exact terms here in this passage. I think we have to acknowledge three things. First, as I just said here at the outset, different accounts in Acts choose to emphasize certain things, but it does so not necessarily always at the exclusion of others. So while this text may emphasize more of the repentance side of things, it does not necessarily do so at the expense of faith. Second, as I just explained a moment ago, repentance and faith are so often inseparably linked in the New Testament. You cannot truly have one without the other. By nature, repentance is refusing to trust in one way and believing that another way, by faith, is better. In fact, I've made the argument for years around here that every decision we make in life is really a decision of faith. It's a decision of whether or not we are going to trust God and that his ways are truly better, or we are going to trust and believe that our ways for ourselves are better than God's. But third, I do actually think we see faith in this passage. Not directly called for in verse 38, but indirectly expressed in verse 41. Because you notice there in verse 41, so those who received his word. Those who received his word. For these people to receive this particular word, this particular message, was to believe in what it said. To believe that it was the source of salvation for their souls. Many in the crowd that day received the word that Peter proclaimed, that Jesus was the Christ and Lord, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Faith is the essence of what it means to experience salvation. Ephesians 2:8 reminds us, you have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is also the gift of God. But like repentance, faith is not some abstract concept. Faith is not just some feeling you get or some type of knowledge and understanding that you gain. You can believe that God exists. You can believe all kinds of things about the Bible. But guess what? According to James chapter 2, even the demons believe those things. Even the demons believe a lot about God. They know God a lot of times more knowledgeably than we do. But what is it that truly separates us from them? Well, faith by nature is a total surrender of self-confidence, recognizing, like Peter's audience, that there is nothing you can do to save yourself. It is to trust in the saving work of someone else on your behalf. The only hope is to put your trust in the saving work of another. And that's the offer of the gospel. That's what Peter has so eloquently laid out for us already in Acts chapter 2. He reminds us of what Paul is going to later talk about in Romans chapter 6, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's what Peter's audience received that day at Pentecost. They received the free gift of God by faith, by completely surrendering any trust they had of saving themselves and instead casting it fully and finally on the work of another. Now let's look at the third response here. Not only are they called to respond with repentance, not only are they called to respond with faith, the third appropriate response is to respond with baptism. With baptism. We see that call very clearly here in verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This recalls the great commission of Jesus in Matthew 28, where he says that you are to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. This point is actually so important and so misunderstood, even within the context of Acts 2 here, that I want to just camp out just for a little bit longer on this one today. And we're going to encounter more of these situations in Acts, so I think it's good that we just tackle it today. And like any good student, we do well to ask the questions of a good reporter. The who, what, when, where, why, and how, all surrounding baptism. So I want to just tackle that as quickly as we can here this morning. The who, what, when, where, why, and how. So the first question of who. Who is baptism for? We believe that the scriptures teach that baptism is reserved exclusively for those who repent and believe, who have done those first two responses, who have repented of their sins, who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's why we call it around here believers' baptism, because baptism is a response to faith, a response to belief. There are some good brothers and sisters in Christ who believe this could be done for children of believing parents, what is called infant baptism. It's not meant to be a criticism of those, but for those who hold to this, they see that baptism is this sign of belonging to a covenant community, very similar to how the Old Covenant had the act of circumcision for anybody who was born into the families of Israel. They see even here in a passage like Acts 2 and verse 39 where they say that this particular promise is for their children, thinking that this passes down to them. In fact, they're going to look at passages all throughout the book of Acts and they're going to see times when entire households were saved or were baptized. Now, most of these cases on their part are built more from silence. The Bible never says anywhere that baptism now becomes this covenant sign, similar in correspondence to that of Israel and circumcision. The reference to entire households lacks any really clear precedent for what that means with children who are in those households. But even when looking at our text today, it overlooks the very truth that we just spelled out there in verse 41. Who was it in this passage who was baptized? According to verse 41, it was those who what? Received the word. It was those who believed, who trusted in that message, who were baptized. And so we believe baptism is first and foremost for those who have responded in faith to the gospel. That's the who. Now the what. What does baptism do? Well, contrary to what may be implied in this passage, baptism does not save you. Now, the wording here can look that way. It can be confusing in some ways. But remember, Peter is looking at the totality of things represented in this passage. His chief concern, because of its positioning here, is repentance. And I think he does that in this specific order for a reason. And so he's looking at the fruit and the evidences here. It's not causal, as if this is now what saves you, but more temporal, meaning as a result of this. But as we're going to see, like a wedding, again, these events tend to happen within close proximity to one another. So if baptism does not save a person, what then does it do? What's its purpose? What does it actually accomplish? And I'd say the answer is found in what it represents, because baptism is rich in symbolism. These Jewish pilgrims would have understood, especially those who were proselytes. We talked about that last time, that there were converts to Judaism. Those converts were previously Gentiles, those who had turned from their Gentile ways and became Jews incorporated into this community. And so baptism most often was associated with Gentiles who were washing away their former defilement, their association with their past, and now embracing a new future. And in so doing, embracing a brand new identity. So the call for Jews themselves to be baptized here would have been shocking. It would have been tough. They were familiar with ritualistic washings for the purification before offering sacrifices, but this was different. It was a way for them to show that they were forsaking their former way of life and they were embracing a new one, one in which the identity that they were representing was the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As such, baptism shows this particular unity. It's the same unity that Paul spells out in Romans chapter 6. He actually picks up on this very language in Romans 6 verse 3. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." It's understanding that baptism represents this old self dying and this new self rising, that you are no longer the same. That as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old has gone and the new has come. You are a brand new creation. And as such, baptism gives a powerful picture of our new life, our new identity, and our new walk with Christ. The old self is done. It has died, it has been buried, and it has now been raised with Jesus Christ. Who, what, when? When does baptism take place? Answer, as soon as possible. As soon as possible. We see the close proximity here. It calls for an immediate response in those who are repenting and believing in Jesus. Baptism is always connected with faith. So then that raises the question, should we do this anytime somebody makes a profession of faith? Becomes kind of a tricky question, doesn't it, right? Because the answer, according to Scripture here, according to a passage like this, would seem like yes. And I think there are some principles from Scripture that would give us wisdom for how we should think about these things. Because we have to understand in this particular culture, at this particular time, there was good reason for their profession of faith not to be doubted. You say, why is that? Well, because the very person that they are being baptized in the name of was the same person who was just put to death 50 days earlier, wasn't he? This was a guy who was hated by the masses. He was not well-liked, he was not well-received, nor were the people who represented him. So for somebody to say, I am going to be on this guy's team, would be to say, well, you might be signing a death sentence. Now, we put that in juxtaposition to our own culture today, in particular here in this part of Central Illinois. And quite honestly, Christianity is, for the most part, pretty well embraced or tolerated, we could say. For you to say that you're a Christian, it's going to come with some cost, to be sure, but it's a bit safer, right? I don't think that your life is going to be in danger necessarily tomorrow. And so we have to ask ourselves, what level of time and balance is there between profession of faith and a fruit that justifies that that is real? And I think asking the right questions of those and their understanding of the gospel is appropriate to make sure that the gospel that they are truly trusting in and believing in corresponds to the gospel that Peter himself was proclaiming here in this particular chapter. And certainly we could always be wrong on this, right? Somebody could be baptized and the time would show that it was wrong. And guess what? We've gotten it wrong before. It would not be the first time in human history that that happens. And so we're not looking to put unnecessary barriers that the New Testament did not establish. So we want to be able to say as soon as humanly and reasonably possible, somebody should be baptized in response to their faith in Jesus Christ. The question of where? Where should baptism take place? There's a lot of flexibility in this. In the New Testament, people were baptized in rivers. They were baptized in lakes. They were baptized in purification wells. I mean, there's all kinds of different places here. Many of these Jewish Christians, these people who came to faith this day at Pentecost, were most likely baptized in those ritual baths that surrounded the temple. There were many of them. And so I can only imagine what that scene would have looked like that day. I would have loved to just be a spectator to watch what was unfolding that very day, to see 3,000 people coming to faith and being baptized all around the temple. It would have been remarkable to see. But what we do find in baptism, with baptism, is that it is always, it's a public affair. It's not something that's privately done. That's why we don't think that it's a good or a wise thing to baptize somebody in isolation. That's also why we don't believe that somebody can just baptize themselves. Should always be striving for a gathering of Christian witnesses, even if that group is a smaller representation of the church, to understand your identification with a larger community. Public identification with Jesus conveys the gravity of your decision, both to you and to the community, and it is a reminder that what you are doing is joining yourself to a larger family. It's an encouragement to you, and it's an encouragement to them to see who all is on Team Jesus. And the next question, why is baptism important? Why? And I would say that's because of what baptism communicates. It communicates your allegiance to Jesus and your commitment to him. The New Testament does not have a category for unbaptized Christian. It's a non-existent category. It's an anomaly. It's like saying something is a dry fish, right? It doesn't exist. And so we have to understand baptism for what it is. It is a sign of belonging, very similar to a wedding ring. A wedding ring does not by itself make you married, but it shows your commitment, your allegiance to a particular individual. And so it would be a confusing and I would say a concerning thing if a bride on her wedding day wanted to be married but at the altar refuses the ring. Say, no, I don't want that. I don't want to take on the sign that communicates my allegiance to somebody else. Now, again, that ring does not make that person married, but by golly, it does communicate something pretty important, doesn't it? And to refuse that would be concerning, potentially problematic in a lot of ways. Now, to be sure, baptism is humbling and vulnerable. I mean, it was for Peter's crowd, but it shows an important level of support for the one that they represent, particularly in a hostile world, doesn't it? I remember when I lived out in California many years ago, I went to a Los Angeles Dodgers game when the St. Louis Cardinals were playing because I am a Cardinals fan. I know I just divided myself amongst most of the congregation here, and that's okay. But I remember the feeling of putting on a Cardinal jersey and walking into Dodger Stadium. If you've ever been to Dodger Stadium, you know one thing about Dodger fans. They're hostile, right? You can go into most other stadiums with the opposing team's jersey. You might get a little bit slack for it, but no big deal. People get beat up at Dodger Stadium for representing the wrong team, right? So it's a concerning thing. You feel the weight and the gravity of what you are representing. You see, this decision was risky for Peter's audience because the name of Jesus was not well liked. To say that they were being baptized in the name of somebody was like saying, I am property of this person. It's extremely vulnerable. And they're doing so in the midst of a hostile crowd that is not favorable towards Jesus. But even amid the hostility, they were willing to put on the jersey colors and make it clear that they represented Team Jesus. That's why it's important. Then finally, the question of how. How is baptism done? We believe the mode should represent the meaning of the word baptize. And the word baptize in the New Testament means to be immersed in something. Every believer by nature has been immersed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who has united your very life to the life of Christ. It's a very rich imagery that says that who you once were is now hidden, immersed in Christ Jesus. And so when we baptize, we see the importance of dunking people underwater because of the imagery that it communicates. Now, again, there are many who see sprinkling as an appropriate means of baptism, and sprinkling has its place in Scripture. It has a very Old Testament connotation to it, the sprinkling that was meant to purify and represent the purification of God's people. But the New Testament mode seems very clear in what it represents, that to be baptized is to be immersed in someone and something else. Now, that was a lot there, wasn't it? But hopefully that extended flyover is helpful for you, especially as we encounter more and more stories and representations of baptism later on in Acts. We're not going to do that every time, so just helpful to have that at the front end for you. And I hope you see the great value and importance we place on that particular practice here in the church. In fact, I gave it so much attention because our next baptism we have is coming up in just a little over a month here at Newcastle. In fact, ironically enough, I'm so excited because it's actually going to fall on Easter Sunday. And I can't think of a better day to represent your death to sin and your life in Christ than the very day that Jesus rose from the dead and the day that we get to celebrate that together. And so I just tell you all that now because the time is now for those of you who have maybe been thinking about it. Maybe you have been putting it off for a long time. I don't know what it is for you, but if that is something that you have been contemplating and the Lord is stirring or provoking in your heart, just know that we want to have that conversation with you now. Now is the time to start talking about that because we would love for that day to be a day of celebration like no other when we get to rejoice in the Lord's redeeming work in the life of so many people in the body of Christ. Now, quickly, for those who respond appropriately to the gospel, what exactly are they going to receive? What are the things that we receive from the gospel? Well, I want to look us real quick here at three gifts that you will receive from the gospel according to our passage here this morning. According to verse 38, the first one is the gift of forgiveness. The gift of forgiveness. Verse 38, Peter says, those who do these things will receive the gift of forgiveness. Now this, once again, is one of those misunderstood words. It's a word that actually has a real financial connotation to it. It's the idea of debts being settled. To be forgiven is to have a debt paid, removed, or to resolve. Of course, we know this. This is what Jesus did at the cross, right? It is to have the debt of our sin paid for, applied to Jesus Christ. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. In fact, the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18 is a great representation of this, understanding that that first servant was forgiven a debt that was completely unpayable. That's the idea. Your sin is something that you could never pay back. You could spend lifetimes, eternity, and you could never pay it back, but Christ could. Christ could. And indeed, that is what he did at the cross. We will never understand our great salvation until we understand our great sinful condition. Until you reckon with how great your need is, you will never appreciate how great your forgiveness is. As Peter reminded us last week, we are enemies of God and responsible for the death of Jesus. But the good news is that his death accomplished something. It is a death that satisfied a debt. And it satisfied the wrath of God that was meant to be poured out on those who were guilty of their sin. To be forgiven is to have that unpayable debt paid and removed from your record entirely. It's never brought up again. It's completely done away. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So those who receive the gospel receive the gift of forgiveness. Secondly, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We see this again also in verse 38, and here's where we see the Holy Spirit is more than just a gift given to the apostles to empower them for their particular work. The Holy Spirit here is described as a gift given to anyone who repents and puts their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Here we see the fullness of the Holy Spirit's work on display, working through God's word to bring conviction upon sinners, right? That's where we began this passage. They were cut to the heart. That was the Spirit working through the word of God that we saw Peter unpacking earlier on in the chapter. We see the Holy Spirit now indwelling the believer so that their life is united to Christ and his redeeming work. We see the Holy Spirit empowering the believer as a servant of Christ within his church to now have these spiritual giftings so that they are able to serve and care for others. This is the promise Peter speaks to in verse 39 when he says that this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This promise, he's saying, is it doesn't matter who you are, if you're young or old, if you're Jew or Gentile, it's for everyone. Now, Peter didn't even understand that it referred to Gentile. When he said this here and he says that it's for those who are far off, Peter, by chapter 10, is still not sure how Gentiles play into this. The Lord's going to show him that this expands even beyond the way Peter was thinking. But here we have to see and treasure that this is a gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift that is given without distinction to anybody who repents and believes in the gospel. And we're going to see more of that work unpacked for us as we go throughout our study of the book of Acts. But the third thing we see here, the third gift, is the gift of community. The gift of community. Now, this one's a little bit more subtle, but we see this here in verse 41 where it says, those who received his word were baptized, and then notice how it ends. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. First of all, we need to grasp the amazing response to Peter's sermon here. The church grew that day from 120 to 3,000, just like that. And this began a pattern we're going to see throughout the rest of Acts in the New Testament. Faith, baptism, added to the church. Now, we call that formally around here membership. People repented, they believed, they were baptized, they identified with Christ, and then they were part of a community. And just as the New Testament doesn't have a concept for a non-baptized believer, neither does it have a category for a believer apart from a local church. And so when these men and women came to faith, they were given the gift of a community, a spiritual family. Now, you might not like what I'm about to say here, but I'm going to say it anyways. The very first church in the Bible was a megachurch. It was a megachurch. It was a church of 3,000 people. And that teaches us here that size doesn't define a church. We live in a day and age where some people say, well, really an authentic church is a small church. It's a house church. It's a church that can really practice community amongst themselves well. Well, quite honestly, you got a problem there because the very first church was 3,000 people and they were doing that really well. We're going to see that more next week of how they strove to do that. What matters is the core and what the church is devoted to. And again, we're going to look at more of those details next week. But it was evident this day that those who were coming to faith were not alone. They were being adopted into a new family, into a new community who would seek to love and care for one another as they continued to carry out the mission of the church. So as we reflect on these three gifts, it is only fitting and appropriate that we respond today by partaking the Lord's Supper. Because communion is a time for us to regularly remember these gracious gifts and to ultimately praise God that Christ builds the church by saving sinners just like us. I invite the praise team to start coming back up here as we prepare to take communion together. I just want you to remember that our text began this morning like a knife to the heart. These people were at a point of great fear and great desperation. They understood that they sat justly condemned under the judgment of a righteous and a holy God. But consider the transformation they experienced that day. Having been brought from death to life and out of darkness and into light. I mean, everything about their life radically changed that very day. And they would no longer be the same. And every time we gather around the Lord's table, we do so as yet another gift that has been given to the church. We are given a gift that has been passed down from the very first generation of the church to us as well. It's a simple meal that calls to mind the redeeming work of the Lord in our life and the life of so many others. It's a meal that reminds us that we are forgiven and recalls the cost that was needed to be able to purchase that forgiveness. A meal that reminds us that the Spirit who indwells me is the Spirit who indwells everybody else, who also puts their faith in Jesus Christ and represents the name of the Lord. And so we partake in community as a way to remind ourselves that the work of Jesus is much bigger than just saving individuals. He saves believers. He saves the church. He saves a community. As such, we can partake with great joy today as we thank God for building the church with undeserving, and I say that very importantly, undeserving sinners like you and me. And so I want to encourage you to take those elements that you hopefully have by this point. If you are somebody who has indeed repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you to peel back that top layer that exposes to you the bread. This bread reminds us of the night that our Lord celebrated the final Passover meal with his disciples. And in fact, it says that he took that bread and he divided it and he gave it to them. And he reminds them that this bread is a representation of his body that would be broken for them on their behalf. A reminder of the costliness of sin and the price that must be paid. But he does so by distributing amongst them. Reminding them once again that this is not just for individuals, but it is for them as a community who believe. And so we do that even now as we open up this package and we reveal these pieces of bread and remind ourselves that we do so. We partake as a community, as those who understand what the Lord Jesus has done on our behalf. So if you would, please partake together with me. And we peel back that next layer that exposes just the juice. It reminds us that very night in the upper room that the Lord Jesus reminded us that this juice represents the new covenant. The new covenant community that was coming. A people who would be represented by the blood that he would shed for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so Jesus reminds us that it was a costly love, that it had to involve precious blood, blood of that of a lamb without sin or blemish. And so as we partake, we do so reminding ourselves of the joy, the forgiveness that Jesus Christ in his blood has shed for us. Do this together. Hopefully we do so this morning as a reminder of the joy and the gratitude we have, again, reminding ourselves that Jesus Christ has built the church. He has built a community of believers because of his redeeming work, because of his great gospel. It's only appropriate that we respond to that gospel message by standing together and singing out of the overflow of our hearts this morning. And as we do so, let us remember that all we have received is from the Lord and through the work of Jesus Christ. So if you would please stand as we sing together.